Hi, guys. Rob asked me to share a few words with you guys this morning about my story and my thoughts wrestling with grace and what it looks like to own that in my life. I think that for those of us who are fixers and assisters and achievers and getter-doneers, grace may at times feel like a roadblock, may feel counterintuitive, or feel frustrating. It may look like an injury that forces you to stop racing and competing and placing your identity in athletics. It may look like a less than perfect grade in a dual credit calculus class in high school that transfers to Purdue and makes it so that from the get-go, you can't get a 4.0. It may look like traveling to live in a country that is so unlike what you've known and what you've experienced that you have to ask and accept help and learn to humble yourself and laugh at your mistakes in order to get through a day. It may look like finding yourself holding a degree that you don't quite know what to do with. It may not be until well after the event that you find yourself looking at grace and seeing it as grace instead of a hindrance or even embarrassment or failure. Why is this? It's because we're running ahead trying to tidy things up and tie off loose ends and take care of our messes before coming to God and saying, now what? We don't want to need God's help, and that's probably pride, but that's also probably how we've been taught to love, to not be a burden, to always be steady and stable and in control and on top of everything so as not to need help or cause anyone any grief. So God's good, all-knowing, perfect grace looks like slowing us down and causing us to look up and at him before looking ahead and around at all that we think we need to do. It looks like reminding us that we're not perfect and we aren't asked to be. Owning grace, as far as I've come to understand it in my life, is less a shift in action and more a shift of heart. Doing, being, working, and obeying not to deserve, but to worship. Not to earn, but to enjoy. Not to lead, but to trust.
Thanks, Jess. Those are awesome words that I don't know how they hit you, but they hit me square in the face. For those of us who are fixers and assisters and achievers and getter-doneers, grace may feel counterintuitive. Isn't that wild? That grace would feel like an obstacle. We don't want to need God's help. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us don't want to need God's help? And yet, the whole message of the gospel is coming to a place where we relinquish this sense of self-imposed, I've got this, in order to trust the God who actually does have this. The next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a series of conversations that Jesus had with various people in the Gospel of John. And the next 3 weeks in particular, we're going to be looking at this concept of grace through really the scope, the spectrum of haves and have-nots. Haves and have-nots physically, haves and have-nots socially, and religiously. And so this morning, I'm looking at a guy named Nicodemus, who on the scale, on the spectrum of have and have-not socially and religiously was at the very peak of his game. He had it all. And so for him, the concept of need, the concept of grace, the concept of repentance, the concept of new life wasn't even on his radar. I want to put three words around what we're talking about today. And one word is accomplishment. And the second word is assumption. And the third word is attitude. And what we're going to do in just in the next few minutes is look at the life of Nicodemus, look at his accomplishments, look at his assumptions, look at his attitudes. And then I want to put that right next to the accomplishments and the infinite knowledge and the attitude of God. And then to close, I want to ask us, what are our assumptions about our accomplishments? And what attitude do we have in approaching Jesus today? So that's where we're going. Cool? You good? All right, let me pray, and we'll do this. God, thank you for a chance to worship. And once again, just the words that we're singing are the gospel. The words that we're singing help us articulate our need for you. And Lord, would you just transition from worship through words to worship through the word? Would you give me words about your word that will point to Jesus? Jesus, the only reason we're here is because of you. So we want everything to center around you today, including our hearts, including our minds. Would you remove any obstacle that would get in the way of us seeing the depths of your love for us today? Lord, would you move in this place? We want to pray with some assumptions of our own, some anticipation, some expectations that you are going to move in a powerful way in our hearts. So would you align whatever is going on in us with that expectation today? Because that is your desire. That is your heart, to move in a powerful way. So blow us away by your spirit today. And we pray in Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. If you have a Bible, John chapter 3. John 3. Starts with this. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So even in these first few verses, we see something about the accomplishments of Nicodemus, about the attitude of Nicodemus, and about the assumptions of Nicodemus. And his accomplishments were that he was a Pharisee. He was an elderly man. He was brilliant. Being a Pharisee meant that he was at the top of the food chain when it came to religious leaders. A Pharisee is somebody who took the Mosaic law of the Old Testament very, very seriously and knew it better than anybody else. And if you didn't know that they were superior to you, they would tell you. They were that kind of guy. So he was a Pharisee, but he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of the Jewish religious system. And he was a great teacher. So we know something about his accomplishments with his life. And I don't know about his attitude. He doesn't come out and say, this was Nicodemus's attitude. But we have some hints from Scripture. One is that he came to Jesus at night. And there are different explanations for that. Maybe the crowds were just too pressing during the day. Maybe he wanted to come under the stealth cloak of nightfall so that he wouldn't be associated with Jesus. Maybe that was just some one-on-one time over a cup of coffee. I don't know. But he came to Jesus at night. And he came at least with a greeting that was respectful. He said, "Rabbi, teacher." And he said, "We know this about you." And I don't know why he said "we," you know. There wasn't anybody else with him, you know. Maybe sometimes we do that when we're nervous, you know. We would like to have a word with you. I'm too nervous to just talk about me in the first person. "We know this about you, Jesus, that you are obviously from God." He doesn't say, "We know you are a prophet." He doesn't say, "We know you are definitely not the Messiah, but we know that there is something going on with you and God." So we know something about Nicodemus's accomplishments and some assumptions that he was making about Jesus, and that his attitude was one of curiosity. He really wanted to know what was driving Jesus, what he was about. He said, "We see something in you." From our vantage point of biblical superiority, we think there's something going on with you. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see my kingdom. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." The kingdom of God is a big deal to Jesus. And the book of the Gospel of Matthew, it's really the thread all the way through it. It means the way and the reign and the transforming, saving kingdom of God. And for Nicodemus and his friends and the religious leaders, they would have had one concept of what that meant. And for them, the kingdom of God happened at the end of the age, at the end of time. And that is when God would come in and he would destroy all of the enemies of Israel, and that he would elevate Israel into a place of eternal kingdom. That's when the kingdom would happen. And unless you were really, really bad Jew, you would get in. Every Jewish person had a backstage pass to the kingdom. That was their assumption that they made about the kingdom. Jesus had a different assumption. Jesus, his idea of the kingdom was that in part it was already here because he was already here. In fact, that was his first words in the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom is here. That there is this restoration and regeneration of the world that is coming, but Jesus said, what I'm really after is a regeneration of your heart now. Yeah, God is going to restore all things and regenerate all things, but what he is really after is new birth now. The word again, like born again, means a couple of things. It can mean a second time, which is the way that Nicodemus took it, but it can also mean from above. And what Jesus is saying about being born again is that that is a work that is the impetus of the Spirit. The transforming work done by the Spirit, not by building a spiritual resume of good works and impressive knowledge. So Nicodemus, under the cloak of darkness, is having a conversation with Jesus. And Nicodemus' assumption about how that's going to go is that he's going to come from a place of superiority, a place of all knowledge, a place where he was the teacher in all of Israel, and kind of school this young buck in the ways of God. And Jesus turns the table and says, actually, Nicodemus, you, friend, need to be born again. If Nicodemus, with his integrity and with his knowledge and with his superiority, didn't have the corner on the kingdom, then who did? It rocked his world. This conversation, this born again stuff, was not on his radar. It wasn't even in his scope of thinking. This was a complete paradigm shift. This was shocking to him. And so he says this in verse 4. How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Is that what you're saying? I picture Buster from Arrested Development. Is that what you're saying? Sorry, that bad analogy. But what are you saying? Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it preaches. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In these next few verses, Jesus is meeting Nicodemus on his turf. And his turf is the Old Testament. He was the scholar in the Old Testament. So Jesus says, okay, let's use some Old Testament. Water and spirit. Those are themes throughout the Old Testament. And they are always acquainted with renewal and cleansing, with new life. Here's an example. Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus says his spirit is like the wind in that it's mysterious. It's not formulaic. It's not controlled. It's not musty. It is not predictable religion. It is life. Nicodemus knew all of the passages inside and out, but he had never put two and two together that it was actually talking about him. He had never made the connection that he might need new life, that he might need repentance. He was too confident in his own assumptions, in his own righteousness, to think that he possibly could need to be cleansed, to be radically transformed, to be born again. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher. And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. And then how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Me. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus is pleading with him. Look, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of the Old Testament. Let's look in the Old Testament because all of the Old Testament points toward me. In fact, in chapter 5 of John's gospel, Jesus says, look, you study scripture day in and day out, but you fail to see that all of the scripture points to me. Jesus is pleading with him to take off the blinders to see how Jesus fulfills everything. And he talks about a story that happened in the book of Numbers. Have you read Numbers lately? Me neither. It's an awesome story. It's in chapter 21. And it's kind of a side commentary to when the people of Israel were roaming around the desert after they left Egypt. So in this particular story, God is feeding them every single day with manna. And manna, if you didn't know, is like this little wafer type of bread. A couple million people out in the desert eating this bread every single morning. It would just show up on the ground. It was amazing. But I don't know what your, you know, how much variety you like in your meals, but every single day for 40 years eating manna, they got tired of it. And they did what they always did. They complained. And so in their complaint, there wasn't any appreciation and there wasn't any worship. And there was a whole lot of entitlement and assumptions about what they deserved. And so God sent some snakes to bite them in order to get their attention. And it worked. It did. And so they suddenly are filled with repentance, and they cry out to God with snakes hanging off of them. And God says, Moses, I want you to form a snake out of bronze, and I want you to put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And everybody who looks at that snake, everybody who looks up, everybody looks away from their own complaints, from their own self-sufficiency, from their own entitlement, and looks up, will be saved. And they were. Jesus said, that totally was a precursor to what is going to happen when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. That is totally looking ahead to the one who is going to save all of humanity in its pain and brokenness and rebellion and sin, so that everyone who looks up at Jesus and believes in him will have eternal life. Yeah. So Nicodemus, with his accomplishments and with his assumptions and with his attitudes, Jesus then takes all of those accomplishments and assumptions and attitudes, and he puts them next to the attitude and the infinite knowledge and the accomplishment of God the Father. Listen to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How many of you have heard that verse before? Yeah. How many of you, that's the first verse you remember knowing, hearing, seeing it, football games? There's a danger when we become so familiar with something that we fail to see the richness of it. So part of my prayer for today is that we would get past what we know in order to see what is really there. Much in the same way Nicodemus had to push past his own assumptions, his own knowledge, in order to really see Jesus. For God so loved the world. We see something of the attitude of God, that God is a God who loves. And he doesn't just love the Jews, which is what Nicodemus thought. In fact, he loves the world. That would have been shocking. And his love is selfless. And his love is costly. And his love is thorough. And get this, God does the initiating with his love. That it's not about us jumping through hoops to get his attention. It's not about us keeping the rules to get his attention. That he has initiated the relationship. God gives. And when he gives everything that he has. He gives his best. He holds nothing back. And his best, in his hold nothing back gift, was the gift of his Son. For a world that is wicked, lost, and apathetic. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not waiting for us to clean up our act. Not waiting for us to make our own atonement for our sin, not waiting for us to memorize John 3:16. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. That's what we are. God is love. And his love is not tied to our ability to get it right. His love is not tied to our accomplishments or our attitudes or even our assumptions. His love is pure. His love is unconditional. His love is unwavering. His love is costly redemption. That's the attitude that God has for you today, toward you today. And God doesn't make assumptions because God knows everything, but these are some things that he knows. And this is super important. He knows that the world is evil, and he knows that the cross is worth it. He knows that the world is evil, and he knows that the cross is worth it. There's a double stance that God has. He cannot tolerate wickedness. He cannot tolerate evil because he is pure. But it breaks his heart. Oh man, if you just read through some of the Old Testament prophets, you see both of these things in tension. Over and over and over, he says, My people have walked away from me. And the results and the consequences of that is their own self-destruction. The consequences of walking away from God is not just disconnection of our emotions, but disconnection of our whole life. So over and over and over, he says, this is what is going to happen to my people. I promised it. I am a God of justice. This is what is going to take place. And in the same chapter, he will say, and I weep over my people. In fact, he even weeps over people who had absolutely no regard for him. In Jeremiah, he weeps over Moab. Moab is so incredibly wicked, so incredibly evil, that in my justice, I'm going to wipe them out. And in doing that, I am mourning over them. Do you see that? And then in the New Testament, the thread continues. Romans, let's walk through Romans. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 says that the wages, the consequences, the result of that is death. But then Romans 6 goes on. It says the wages of sin is death, destruction. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God doesn't make assumptions, but he knows that we need a Savior. And so that's what he provided. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here's what that says. Jesus has the authority to judge the world. He did not enter the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He did not come into a neutral world to condemn some people and to save some people. He came into a world that was already condemned because of sin, already lost, in order to save anyone who would believe in him. That's the message of the gospel. Everybody needs a Savior. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they're living in the consequences of life disconnected from God. But whoever believes experiences new life, new birth, right? Are you with me? And Jesus says, okay, look at it this way. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This echoes chapter 1 of John, where it says that the light shone in the darkness, but men loved darkness. They preferred to live apart from God because their ways were evil. This is not just large-scale truth. We know that this is truth in us as well, you know? That we value our self-governance over God's rule. That we value our pride over God's integrity, that we want our way over God's way. And with that comes fear and shame. And Jesus just says it doesn't have to be like that. The alternative is to live by the truth, to literally do truth, to come into light, to be, as the Mumford boys would say, lovers of the light. Not intrinsically superior or super holy, but willingly coming into the light of Jesus to be exposed for who we are, so that the light of who he is can completely transform us and give us new life and new birth. From self-righteousness to true righteousness, through the saving grace of Jesus on the cross. That's it. Let's take communion today. I want to read this out of Ephesians 2. As we think about our own attitudes and assumptions and how we feel about our own accomplishments, let me lay this over that. As for you and me, we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As we come before Jesus, what's our attitude toward him? Are we simply curious, or are we desperate? What are our assumptions? And can we pray for God to really reveal to us if we've made some wrong assumptions about God or about ourselves or about our need or about our accomplishments or about God's love for you? Rick, a couple of weeks ago, said that there are needs that you feel and there are needs that need to be felt. Jesus exposed the spiritual need that Nicodemus had. And Jesus, get this, in his grace, wants to expose our need as well. And the purpose of that is that we would turn to the one who was lifted up, that we would be leveled by our need of a Savior, that we would believe in the saving power of his love, and that by believing we would have life in his name. It's by grace you've been saved. In the words of Jess Gabbard, owning grace, as far as I've come to understand it in my life, is less a shift in action and more a shift of heart. Doing, being, working, and obeying, not to deserve, but to worship. Not to earn, but to enjoy. Not to lead, but to trust. It's a good word for us today. Lord, thank you for your grace that is sufficient. Would you burn in us this morning our realization of our need for a Savior? We don't want to need you, but we do, in fact, need you. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for life through Jesus that you have offered us today. And we pray in his name. Amen.